Congregation, please turn with me to the Athanasian Creed. I was supposed to have read that before, but this really serves as a wonderful introduction to our topic tonight. The Athanasian Creed. And the Athanasian Creed addresses two subjects. The subject of the Trinity, but also the subject of the Incarnation. And so let's begin on page 3 with the opening two stanzas, if you will, where we read this: "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic or universal faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly." And then, of course, the Catholic faith then consists of a confession about the Trinity. So now we turn to page 4, to number 29. Number 29, the second half of the Athanasian Creed. "Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ." And boys and girls, incarnation comes from the Latin, and it simply means coming into the flesh. So in other words, the fact that Jesus became a man. So what do we confess about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ? "For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion or a transformation of the Godhead into the flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God." I will explain that later. "One altogether, not by confusion of substance." So in other words, Christ is not a mixture of two natures, but by unity of person. With a difficult word that is called the hypostatic union of the two natures. And hypostatic comes from the Greek that means the personal union, the union of those two natures in the very person of Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of God, of the Father, God Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies, and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic or universal faith, which, except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved." Thus far, the Athanasian Creed. Now turn with me to Hebrews by way of introduction. Just briefly, I want to highlight two verses that we just read, and then we will read Article 18 of our Belgic Confession. So look at verse 3, an extraordinary verse, verse 3 of Hebrews 1. "Who," he's talking about the Son of God, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." And what that simply means, boys and girls, that God's Son is the most glorious revelation of who God is, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. In other words, in his eternal sonship, he is the exact replica of his Father, if you will. In other words, The Father beholds in his Son the exact image of himself. So this is who he is as to his divine nature. And therefore it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. But now notice how it shifts to his incarnation. When he had by himself purged our sins, that he did as the incarnate Son of God, and then sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So in this one verse, it speaks of the eternal Godhead of God's Son. Then it speaks of his humiliation, who by himself purged our sins, and then his exaltation, namely that he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then I just want you to look at verse 3 of chapter 2. And then Paul makes this amazing statement. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So the point the apostle is making is this, congregation. That's where I want to begin tonight. That this eternal Son of God came into this world and took upon himself the human nature so that he could suffer and die, but also rise again so that he could be the Savior of sinners, is an extraordinary truth. So extraordinary that the apostle says, and if we don't believe that truth, if we don't believe in that Christ, if we don't believe in God's only begotten Son, he is saying, how are you going to escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Boys and girls, this week around the world, we will be commemorating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, and I'm going to ask everyone, what does that mean to you? What does Jesus mean to you? What does it mean to you that Jesus was born in a manger? What does it mean to you when you sing, oh, come, let us adore him? Maybe you have sang it many times. What does that mean to you, congregation? Oh, come, let us adore him. Do you adore him? Do you truly adore him? Is this Savior everything to you? Because as we will see tonight, what God did in giving his Son is more extraordinary than the creation of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. So let's look at Article 18, which articulates for us the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his coming into the flesh. Article 18 in the back of your Psalter. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, the fullness of time, his only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature, with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Ghost, without the means of man. That means without the involvement of an earthly father. And did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. In other words, as we pointed out later, we have sinned in soul and body. And that's why we need a Savior who has a soul and a body so that he can deliver us. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children. Hebrews 2 verse 14. That he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh. Acts 2 verse 30. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Psalm 132 verse 11 and Romans 1 verse 3. A fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary. Luke 1 verse 42. Made of a woman. Galatians 4 verse 4. A branch of David. Jeremiah 33 15. A shoot of the root of Jesse. Isaiah 11 verse 1. Sprung from the tribe of Judah, Hebrews 7 verse 14. Descended from the Jews according to the flesh, Romans 9 verse 5. Of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22 18, Galatians 3 16. And became like unto his brethren in all things sin excepted, Hebrews 2 verses 15 through 17. So that in truth, he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Thus far, the language of Article 18. So as we consider tonight the incarnation of Jesus Christ, three things we're going to look at. First of all, the fact of the incarnation. Secondly, the mystery of the incarnation, namely that he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. And finally, the purpose of the incarnation. And then we will simply bring together everything we've been trying to say for the past few weeks. The fact of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation, and the fact and the purpose of the incarnation. Turn with me to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, please. Verses 2 and 3. 1 John 4. And there the Apostle John makes a remarkable observation, an inspired statement that is of great significance when we consider this subject. 1 John 4, verse 3. Hereby, it says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And so what John is already saying in his day, as he was already dealing with heresies popping everywhere, he was saying there will always be those who deny the real incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those in early church history, there were the Anabaptists during the time of the Reformation, and there are those today who deny the real incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Anabaptists teach that Christ simply resided in Mary's womb as in an inn, that he took his human nature with him from heaven, and that temporarily he resided in her womb, thereby denying that there was any real connection between him and between his mother Mary, denying that Christ actually had the DNA of his mother. And so then, when viewing it that way, Mary was simply a conduit, if you will, through which Christ came into this world. That's why Guido de Bray, because in the days of the Reformation, they had to deal with the heresy of the Anabaptists about this. That's why he goes to great length in quoting scripture to confirm that this incarnation was real. In other words, that Mary was not just a conduit through which Christ came into the world, But that there was a very real conception that took place in the womb of Mary. That he really assumed the flesh and blood of Mary, the flesh and blood of David. So in other words, that means that his humanity is genuine. His humanity is real. In other words, as the second Adam, we could put it this way, as the second Adam, he had the DNA of the first Adam. And that's how Christ totally identified himself with humanity. That's why the same John warns us in his second epistle. He says, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And so when we look at the fact of the incarnation, three things I want to highlight. First of all, in this incarnation, this coming into the flesh, this assuming the very nature of man, the real DNA of the human race, first of all, it was prophesied by the prophets to the fathers throughout the entire Old Testament. Secondly, that this event itself, when the actual conception took place in Mary's womb, is truly the pivotal event of history. All of history hinges on that moment when that conception took place, and I'll explain why. And finally, that what happened in the incarnation is that the eternal Son of God became something he had not been until that moment. He became the Son of Man. In other words, something happened at that moment that will forever be true. Something happened in the eternal existence of God's Son that had never happened before, and something that will continue to be true eternity without end. So first of all, it was promised and prophesied by the fathers. And of course, as we dwelt on at some length this morning at the adult Bible class, the first prophecy was Genesis 3 verse 15. Because how does God promise the Savior to Adam and Eve? He told them the Savior who would come would be the seed of the woman. In other words, he was saying the Savior who will ultimately come will come forth from you. He will be your descendant. That's why she named Cain the way she did. Cain means head crusher, head basher, because she really thought that God had fulfilled that promise immediately. So already, the way God frames that original promise, the mother promise, the promise out of which the entire gospel develops and flows, already he introduces the whole idea of the incarnation. Then we have seen in the last few weeks how that the entire tabernacle structure, and later the temple, because the temple was really a duplication of the tabernacle. The only difference was that the tabernacle was a portable sanctuary, and the temple was a permanent sanctuary. And they needed a portable sanctuary in the wilderness because they were always traveling. So for 40 years, they literally carried that sanctuary with them. But once they were settled in the land of Canaan, then finally, first it was on David's heart to build a permanent sanctuary. He was not allowed to because he had shed so much blood. But then Solomon is the one raised up by God to build that permanent sanctuary. But the symbolism, the idea is the very same. It's identical. It was a visible manifestation of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And so both the tabernacle and the temple really were a picture of the Christ who would come. They were a picture, if you will, of what is meant by when John says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt," or as it says in Greek, "and tabernacled among us. So the clear connection to the tabernacle and to the temple. And that's why in Galatians 3, the apostle says, this whole ceremonial worship, these 50 chapters of scripture that give us this detailed description, he said all of that was God's gift to Israel. All of that was a schoolmaster, a teacher to teach them the gospel, to teach them that salvation would be in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as the Old Testament progresses, it becomes increasingly clear who this promised Messiah, who this promised Savior would be. We know that in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi 4, there is this amazing prophecy that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. And so we could say that throughout the entire Old Testament, that sun is beginning to rise, that light is becoming ever clearer. And so let me just give a few prophecies, just a sampling of prophecies that increasingly indicate that this glorious moment is coming. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. And here it comes. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. The fruit of thy body. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. A real conception would take place. And bear a son. And shall call his name Emmanuel. Which means, of course, God with us. So now we have a prophecy of a real conception that's going to take place. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Again, prophesying the real organic relationship that the Messiah would have to the house of David. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. So a branch is going to grow. A branch that will come out of the house of David. And then Micah 5 verse 2. A remarkable prophecy. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah. Now we're told where it's going to happen. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So again, in that prophecy, you see that both his natures are foretold here. This child that would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, this child that would come forth and be a ruler of Israel, is at the same time the everlasting God, the everlasting Father, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so we could say that the whole Old Testament is moving towards this moment. The entire Old Testament, if we may put it that way, is pregnant with the coming Messiah. So the entire Old Testament, as it were, is a womb of truth in which we find increasingly the revelation of this coming Savior. That's why Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 2 and 3, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And here comes the key phrase, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And that's why, when the angels burst onto the scene to announce this astounding moment that this had actually happened, that this promise had been fulfilled, that this Emmanuel had indeed been conceived in the womb of a virgin, when they announce it, this is what they say. We're so familiar with these words. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. which shall be to all people. And this is to the language again of the angels. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Again, do you see how the angels connect the two natures there as two? They talk about one who is born in the city of David in Bethlehem, as prophesied in Micah, and yet who is Christ the Lord. And that's why we can truly say that sacred moment when that conception took place in Mary's womb is the hinge on which all of history pivots. We can say that since the fall of Adam, since that moment that God gave the original promise, all of world history is moving towards that moment. God is overruling all things, including the history of Israel, to arrive at that profound moment. And everything that has happened since that moment is the result of what happened in the womb of Mary, the result of what happened in Bethlehem's manger. And so now the rest of world history is simply the outworking of what happened in Mary's womb. And that's why the world will end when that which God set out to accomplish, when that has been fully achieved, the world history will end. So the entire history from the fall of Adam until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ all pivots on that astounding moment. Because congregation, if that had not happened, there would be no future. There would be no salvation for any human being. Had that not happened, there would have been only wrath and condemnation for the children of men. But when that happened in Mary's womb, God literally made a new beginning. In Mary's womb, he formed the second Adam, who would be born to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. The second Adam, through which God would bring forth a new humanity, new creatures, men and women, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, who would become new creatures because of this amazing event. Because that's God's goal. Because God's goal is to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And that could have never happened without the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Because that new heaven and that new earth would not be complete unless there would be a new humanity. Because remember, when God created Adam, that was the last thing God created. Everything else had been made, and then finally, as the crowning piece of his creation, as the finishing touch, God creates this amazing creature in his image called man. And God's goal in redemption is to bring forth a new creation. And again, in that new creation, man will be the crown piece of that new creation. And all of that because of the second Adam. All because the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man in the fullness of time. That's why the words of John 1 verse 14 are so profound. When it says, "And the Word was made flesh." Often we read right over that. It doesn't just say, "And the Word assumed our flesh." It doesn't say that. It says, "And the Word was made flesh." In other words, congregation, something very dramatic happened at that moment. At that critical moment, something happened, as I said, in the eternal existence of the eternal Son of God. Something happened that had never been true before. And something that is forever true thereafter. The Word, the eternal Word, is made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, at that moment, God's Son became something which he had not been heretofore. In the promises, he was the coming Emmanuel. And you know there were many appearances where he appeared as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But something happened here to the Son of God that had never been true before. And as of that sacred moment, when that supernatural conception, and I will say something in a moment, when that took place in Mary's womb, at that moment, the Son of God now had two natures. A divine nature, a nature that did not change. In other words, the incarnation did not change the divine nature of God's Son. But now he also had a true and a genuine human nature, all in one person. And we call that, as I said, the hypostatic union. Hypostasis is a Greek word that means person. What the theologians meant to say, this was a union that took place within the very person of God's Son. Not outside of it, but internal to his divine person. It's amazing how this is emphasized one more time in the very last chapter of the Bible. Turn with me to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16. And what's important here, congregation, boys and girls, pay attention as you read this verse. Here Jesus is talking. Jesus himself is talking. He says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now notice what he says about himself. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I am. Boys and girls, you know what that means? I am. When he says, I am, he says, I'm Jehovah. I am. But notice, I am. I am the root of David. I am David's creator. And I'm also David's offspring. I'm also David's son. I created him, and I'm his son. I am God and man. I am the root and the offspring of David. What an amazing summary of everything the Bible has to say about the incarnation coming out of the mouth of the incarnate Christ, as he reveals himself and as he speaks to John on the island of Patmos. And so what do we have to understand about that humanity? It is real, and yet Christ took that human nature with all of its weaknesses, all of the weaknesses that are the result of the fall. That's why, let me just read this to you a moment. That's why Jesus, as he walked upon earth, experienced everything that we experience. He knew what it was to be hungry. He was thirsty. He was joyful. He was sorrowful. He was angry. He wept. He was tired. He slept. He had pain. He suffered. And he died. So in every respect, he experienced the consequences of the fall in his body during the time of his humiliation. So when he arose from the grave, then of course his body was transformed and he was free from all of the consequences of the fall. That's why the disciples did not recognize that there was something about him that was dramatically different. And yet, he goes out of his way to show them, even then, I am still man. I'm still real. Give me a piece of bread. Give me some fish to eat. But in his humiliation, he experienced. That's why he was born just like we are. His mother gave birth to him. She had labor pains. She went through labor and delivery like any other mother. He had to come into the world through the birth canal. He experienced all the trauma of birth. He was made like unto us in all things, sin excepted. That's why we read in Hebrews 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And of course, we've already been alluding to my second point, the mystery of the incarnation. Three things I want to highlight here. First of all, it was a creative act of the Holy Spirit. That's really emphasized in Scripture. Secondly, it was accomplished in the womb of a sinner. Not an immaculate woman. No, he was conceived in the womb of a sinner. And thirdly, and that's amazing, in the incarnation, the Creator unites himself to his creation. That's what happens. The Creator unites himself to his creation. First of all, a creative act of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. When the angel comes to Mary, he says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." What's remarkable is the word overshadow. And that is the identical word that's used in Genesis 1, verse 2. There we read about the Spirit overshadowing the created mass of matter. Overshadowing it. And out of that mass, he brings forth the work of creation. So what happens here, congregation, is this. When the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, he made a new beginning. This was nothing less than a new Genesis. That's why it's so remarkable that in Matthew 1, the genealogy begins, and the Genesis of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And in verse 18, it uses in Greek the word Genesis again. Because in the incarnation, God makes a new beginning. The same Spirit who overshadowed the mass of matter that God created by the word of his power, that same Spirit now overshadows Mary and brings about a genuine human conception, but doing it supernaturally. Normally, when human conception takes place, we have two sets of chromosomes that are united, creating a new, unique human being. Well, in this case, the Holy Spirit did that very thing in Mary's womb, causing that ovum to be supernaturally fertilized, supernaturally to be conceived. And that's why it says, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb." She just didn't come through. Jesus didn't just travel through. No, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus." That's why I said before, this was a real conception. It's a mystery. It's an astounding miracle that happened here. And that's why ultimately what happens here is even greater than what the Spirit did in Genesis 1, verse 2. That's why it is so important that we emphasize that that conception took place in the womb of a virgin. That's why we have to strenuously uphold the doctrine that Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin, to exclude even the remote possibility that Jesus would have been the result of a normal conception. It was not a normal conception. That's why Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would conceive and give birth, because if Jesus had been the son of Joseph, he would have been a sinful human being just like us, and he would have been disqualified. He could not have been the Savior. But because of that supernatural conception, even though the Holy Spirit used the ovum of a sinner, yet the result of it was a sinless man, namely Emmanuel, God with us. But another thing that's amazing is that Christ, by being conceived in Mary's womb, came as close to sin as possible without becoming a sinner. Think about that. So the shame of his incarnation began in Mary's womb. In other words, the Holy One of Israel was growing and developing for 9 months in the womb of a sinner. That's like your baby being born in a hog barn and having to spend its first months in that environment. That's unthinkable. Unthinkable for your child to be in that environment. But your Savior grew and developed inside of the womb of a sinner. And yet, without being tainted by her sin. And as Lord's Day 14 explains it so beautifully in the Heidelberg Catechism, why was this a necessary part of our salvation? Why did it have to begin this way? Why could Jesus not have come straight from heaven as a mature man? Why? Why does it begin this way? Because your and my sinnership begins at our conception. The moment you were conceived, you were a sinner. The moment you were conceived, you needed a Savior. And now the gospel tells us that this Savior has completely identified himself with sinners from the moment of conception on forward. He became like unto us in all things, so that men and women born and conceived in sin could be saved fully and completely. In other words, this is part of what the Bible tells us, that he is a complete Savior, that he saves to the uttermost. If I may say it in very plain language, all bases were covered, all of them. God did a complete work in the incarnation of his only begotten Son. And thirdly, when that moment, that marvelous moment took place, when the human nature was created by the Holy Spirit, remember that that Spirit is the Spirit of the Son, is the Spirit of Christ. Ultimately, this is the work of a triune God. It is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son who accomplishes this miracle in Mary's womb. And so ultimately, what's happening at that moment, in a very unique way, the Creator forever unites himself to his creation through the conception, the miraculous conception of his only begotten Son in Mary's womb. And so what happened here is the work of a triune God, just like the first creation is the work of a triune God. But now God is making a new beginning. He is creating the second Adam. And the second Adam will not fail. The second Adam will grow and develop and be born and become a man, so that he could accomplish the purpose of his incarnation. Let me just say a few brief things about that. First of all, we need to realize that he was born to die. And so that's why we must always connect the cross to the cradle. He was born to die. Salvation could not have accomplished without the death of God's only begotten Son, without the death of Emmanuel. God could not be with us. But in order for God to be with us, that's what Emmanuel means, in order for God to be with us, this child, whose name is Emmanuel, had to travel the journey from the cradle to the cross. That was the destiny of Emmanuel. And so we can only appreciate what happened in Bethlehem's manger if we connect it to the cross. That's why the condition under which he was born was so shameful. This was by God's design. God wanted to show visibly, this is how deeply you have fallen, man. You have fallen to the level of the beast. And that's why I caused my son to be born in a manger, in a feeding trough. That's why I caused him to be born in a place that normally is reserved for animals. Because that's how deeply man has fallen. We have fallen to the level of the beast. And in order to bring us up out of that mire, in order to make us a new creation, the eternal Son of God had to be born in that fashion. And that's why it has often been said, and it's important for us to understand, when we look at that cradle, when we look at that the babe in that cradle, God looked at that babe and he saw the cross. The shadow of the cross fell across that cradle. And Jesus knew that, because in John 12, verse 27, he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then listen to what he says. "But for this cause came I to this hour." That's why the 12-year-old Jesus said to his parents, he said, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And so Emmanuel was born in Bethlehem's manger to accomplish his Father's business, in order to save human beings. He had to have a human body and a human soul. Because in order for sin to be dealt with, sin had to be punished in the very nature in which it was committed. And that's why he had to be very man. And he suffered in both body and soul. And so it is Emmanuel who gets nailed to the cross of Calvary. But that's precisely what qualified him to be the mediator and substitute of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. That's why all through the Old Testament, all of those sacrificial animals, they had to be without blemish, without spot, without blemish. Because that's the beauty of this incarnation. He was a man without blemish. He was sinless. And that enabled him to be the savior of sinners. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. That's why the possibility of him being the son of a human father had to be utterly removed from everyone's mind, to reaffirm that he is the sinless Savior, the sinless Emmanuel. And yet he was made sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's now wrap it all up together. Because, my dear congregation, it wasn't just so he could die that he became a man. But what really happened in the incarnation, what really happened in that amazing moment, is that God and man were reconnected. God and man were reunited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting that our word religion, again, comes from the Latin. And religion literally means to be reconnected. To reconnect. The ligion part of the word religion is the same root as our word ligament. We have ligaments in our body that connect. So religion means reconnection. And that's what the gospel is all about. That's what the incarnation is all about. When Adam fell, the bond between God and man was broken. But now in the second Adam, God and man are reconnected. God and man are reunited in the person of Emmanuel. However, this time with a bond that cannot possibly be broken. And so the incarnation is therefore ultimately, congregation, it is the revelation of God's good pleasure. In the incarnation, God reveals his heart. In the incarnation, God lets us know, even though man rebelled against me, even though they have provoked me to wrath, it is my good pleasure to be reconnected with man. It is my good pleasure to be reunited with man. That's why Jesus came. That's the ultimate outcome of his redeeming work. Every believer is a person who, by the grace of God, is reconnected with God through this Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we believe in him, we are also united to him. That's one of the profound teachings woven through the entire New Testament, union with Christ. Every believer is united to Christ like a branch to the vine. But because he is God and man in one person, you see, in him, dear believer, in him, God is connected with you. And in him, you are connected with God. That's why Emmanuel did not only come to accomplish salvation, he is your salvation. He is your redemption. He is your righteousness. He is your peace. He himself is the unbreakable bond that will forever unite you to God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And I've said this before, I'll say it now again. That's why Wilhelm of Brakel says, the incarnation itself, the union of those two natures, that's not part of his humiliation. The circumstances under which it happened were. But that amazing, mysterious union will always be true. Right now, the Christ who is in heaven is Emmanuel. The Christ who is at the right hand of the Father is God and man. And that will forever be true. It will never be otherwise. Throughout all eternity, he will be Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. And that's why, dear believer, that's why your salvation is so secure. That's why your salvation cannot fail. The only way it could fail is if somehow those two natures would be separated. And that is an absolute impossibility. Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift of his Son. So I end where I started. What do you think of that Emmanuel? What does this Emmanuel mean to you? Oh, come, let us adore him. We're going to sing it again on Wednesday at the end of the service. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, I ask you, do you adore him? Are you overwhelmed by the fact that he became man to save a wretch like you? Because there is no salvation in any other. As we've seen with these last four messages, there's only one way to God. There's only one way into the presence of God. There's only one way to be reconciled with God. There's only one way to be restored into the favor of God. And that is only through Emmanuel, only through this Savior. So boys and girls, do you adore him? Do you understand that you need a Savior just like that? Because without him, you will perish. How, Paul said, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation.